Before we do, let's just come to the Lord, shall we, and call on his name. Father, Lord, we don't come in our own name. Lord, we come in the name of your dear Son. We don't come in our own strength. We come in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through that grace. We don't come knowing anything. Lord, we come as those, Lord, that have nothing worth knowing unless it's come from you. Lord, we don't come with boldness and skills of our own. Lord, we don't even come with hungers of our own and appetites of our own, but appetites that have been quickened by you. Lord, you are the fountain and the source. Father, Lord, you are the one from whom all good does come. And we do praise you. We pray for open hearts to be just in this room, many open hearts. What you can do with people who hear you, whose hearts are open and obedient to do your will. Wonderful, Lord. We do glory in you then, and we take up your book, Lord, not as those who are skilled in it by any natural things, but wanting your Spirit, Lord, to teach and speak and work. Lord, write upon us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see from the words at the front the theme of the conference, can't you? The things that are more excellent. I'm not exactly sure when it was that BB wrote to me and said that Roger, I think it was, asking for a theme, and I know I was away and in the midst of many things, and so I threw up a prayer and just looked to the Lord and thought, well, I've got to reply straight away. I hate emails building up, so I try to reply to most emails that come to me almost the same day that I receive them. I didn't do that. It's a horrible thing to open your email and find you've got 70 replies to make or something like that. So better to do 10 a day than trying to do 70 in a day. So I just looked to the Lord very quickly, and this phrase came quite powerfully to my heart, the things that are more excellent. And those are some of the things we're going to look at. Charles will speak to us in one of the sessions that's arranged, as he did last time he was here. And so we'll move on through and look to the Lord to really speak and bless us. I'm going to begin in the book of Philippians. Seeing as we've got this phrase, the things that are more excellent. The church, and I have to say this to you and to be faithful to you, the churches are full of that which is merely good. They're full of it. Things that are merely good. Does everybody know the word merely? Good's not what God wants. It's that which is excellent that he wants. And it's that, of course, that Paul in Philippians 1, and if you turn there, let's look at a man who lived in the things that were excellent, shall we? Just see the way that Paul writes and to some people he loved. And in verse 3, we'll just read down, you'll see that as we go down, you'll arrive at the phrase, the things that are more excellent, or something that approximates that. But let's read. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work, now before you start thinking individualistically about that verse, just know that it should be translated, he that began a good work among you. All right? One of the sad things in the churches is simply that people take a verse like that, he that began a good work in you, and they personalize it. and they individualize it, and they think that it just refers to them. He that began a good work in you. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying that which he that began a good work in you, that is the church at Philippi. That's what he's talking about. Now, I know that churches are made up of individuals, and I know that's all very precious. I also know that modern society, and you're affected by Western society dramatically, is touchy-feely and highly individualistic. So if it suits you and you feel good about it, it must be all right. And we domesticate God, if we can, so that we make him a touchy-feely God. Someone who can, you know, if he touches us and does this and that and the other for me, then I'm all right. But when Paul, the apostle, was writing, he's concerned about the church at Philippi. He loves the church at Philippi. He prays for the church in Philippi. There is something that's far more powerful than a Billy Graham. There's something far more powerful than a man of God filled with the Spirit. Do you know what it is? A church filled with the Spirit. Something much more powerful than an apostle. Far more powerful, far more dynamic, far more world-transforming. A church that's apostolic. Amen. And that's the thing. That's why I'm already talking about things that are more excellent. In our day, preoccupation with apostles, prophets, ministries, names, titles, offices, and many of them are laws unto themselves. Not really part of a vibrant and powerful church. They have their own titles. They have the so-and-so ministry. And the so-and-so ministry answerable to a board, not part of the church. But it's the apostolic church. And Paul, of course, knows that. And long after he's gone, the church in Philippi will still be there. Long after you've gone, individuals amongst you, long after your present leaders have passed away, it's God's intention, should there be time, that the church exists and is going forward. Charles works in Thailand with Yoke. Many missionaries have gone there before. They laid their lives down. And there are churches there, the result of the laying down of lives. We may not think that some of them are all that we would long for them to be, but there's nothing going on now, the seed of which wasn't planted then. And we have to get a real grasp of that. That you mustn't think that God's doing extra special things in the 21st century. He's doing nothing different to what he was doing in the first or the fifth. Because he's the same God and always does the same things. Amen. And he utilizes the same ways. And you can't improve on God's ways. That's the thing. What you've got to do is discover them. Or, I really ought to put it much better than that. It'd be much more excellent if I put it this way. Rather than you discovering them, that they discovered you and gripped you and laid hold of you. So here's an apostle writing to a church, and he says, God began a good work in you. Does anybody here actually think that you decided for Jesus? You think, I decided for Jesus. No, you didn't. He decided for you. And one day you woke up. That's what happened. God began the good work in you. You did not begin it by your response. God began good work in you. God called you. God laid hold of you. So God, he that began a good work in you. This is verse 6. I'm sure of this, Paul says. I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you is what? Will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now, there's all sorts of things in that. Are you ready to live in the imperfections of the present church? He'll bring it to completion when? 2005? Next week? What does he say? What day? He'll bring it to completion. What does your version say there? He'll bring it to completion? Does it talk about he'll finish it? He that began a good work in you shall perform it, complete it. He'll bring it to a wonderful completeness. Everything's moving toward a climax and a culmination. And he would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think that that is true? Why do you think that there'll be no completion for you and me, no completion for God's church, until Jesus Christ? Why do you think of that? Until the day. What's the day of Jesus Christ? Anybody know what this day is? One of the names for this day? The third millennium. Yeah, that's in the terms of history, the third millennium after Christ. Any other, I'm thinking what the Bible calls this day. This might surprise you. The day we're living in now. It's got a number of names for it, for this day. The last days. Any of you who think we are just approaching the last days, you're quite wrong. And the last days have been going on for the last 2,000 years, biblically. Amen. Anybody know why the last days just started 2,000 years ago? Anyone know? Because the person who's called the last came. Jesus said, I'm the last. I'm the last. I could say many things about that. I'm the last. And that's when the last days began. But we haven't reached the day of Jesus Christ yet. But we're in the last days. Anyone know another title for the days in which we live? It's called the Day of Grace. Paul called it the Day of Grace. Anybody know the name of the day that's going to come after the day of Jesus Christ, or during the day of Jesus Christ when he comes? It's going to be called the Day of His Wrath. Wrath, I have to say wrath now, living in North America. Had to change some of my pronunciations. But it will be that day. Now, it's the day of grace, where God is being gracious. Anyone know another name? Does everybody know the places in Scripture? You ought to know this, didn't I? The day of grace is mentioned in a certain chapter of the Bible. Anyone know where it is? Perhaps we should look at it, because I didn't ought to just quote these things. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. Anyone know? Any of you got a concordance at the end of your Bible? A little bit at the end of your Bible? All right. Now those of you who don't know where it is, go there. You must learn to use your tools. One of the things I want to mention to you, how many of you read your Bible every day? Well, what's the matter with the rest of you? You should be reading the Word of God every day, the Scriptures of Truth. And if you'll find that difficult, one of the things that you should do is to buy or find a Bible reading plan. I'll show you one if you're interested. There's going to be a book shop here tomorrow, I think, all day. And I'm sure Dominic or someone could order a whole wadge of these from North America. There's a man who's developed a very good Bible reading plan where you read the Bible chronologically, New Testament and Old Testament, together, and you read it through in a year. Not just read it through sort of chapter by chapter, but in the chronology of the Bible. And you've got to use those tools. You've got to read. I mean, how many of you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know much about it? Power of the Spirit? You believe in something called the power of love. You believe that there is power, don't you? Do you believe in the power of the blood? Well, one of the songs you sang today talked about the power of the Word. Power of the Word. The Word of God is powerful. Read it. There's power in the Word of God. There's power to set you free. There's power to change you. There's power to give you a mind that understands. There's power. And you've got to use the tools. You've got to read the Scripture. And if you've got a little concordance at the back of your Bible, I can see some of you looking at it. Anyone found where it talks about the day of grace and the day of salvation. You found the day of salvation, have you, Sammy? Where's that? He says, day of salvation. He doesn't know. Yes, absolutely. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. And there you've got, doesn't it talk there? verse 2, end of verse 2, now is the day of salvation. One of the names for today's, we're in the day of salvation. We're in the day of grace. Anyone found day of grace yet? All right, I'm not going to show you. All right, well, we leave that one till tomorrow, but it's there. You ought to be digging around in your little concordances, or those of you who are electronic people, you'll have one of those Bible programs in your little handheld computer, and you'll pump in the search thing. Day of grace. Something will come up. Hallelujah. It's the day. It's lasted 2,000 years. When God is saving. When God is being gracious. Even in these last days. Hallelujah. Do you know another name for today? For these days in which we live? This is a funny one, because we've just been talking about the day of salvation, the day of grace. This is a strange one. You can find this one, if you want, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the day in which we live. Looking at this day from another perspective. If you look in 1 Corinthians 4, you'll find this, where it says, in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by, and have you got in your Bible, by any human court? Have you got that? Any of you got anything else in your Bible? Sorry? Day. Day. By what day? By man's day. Isn't that amazing? We are living in God's day of grace, God's day of salvation, where God is being gracious as men are living in their day. Man's day. Stupid Sarawakian's day. Stupid Malaysian's day. Stupid American's day. Man's day. Humanist's day. Days when men think they can save themselves, change themselves, deliver themselves. Man's day. Educate themselves. Transform themselves. What fools men are. Man's day. And it's God's day of salvation and God's day of grace in the day when man is having his day. Let communism have its day. And let's see it crumble. Let Confucianism have its day, and let's see it bring none to salvation. Let this religion have its day, and see it fail. Let the professors teach their scientifico-empirical method of dealing with life. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter, but you're affected by it. That science explains everything. That science can organize everything and so on. Let's let man have his day and see it all crumble. Let's let democracy have its day and watch it fail. Let totalitarianism have its day, a la Saddam Hussein, and see it have its day. And as sure as Saddam Hussein fell, so shall the democracy of America fail. For it's all man's day. And has the seeds of its own internal corruption rotting and eating away at it. And Chinese communism shall have its day. Man's day. And in man's day, God has begun a good work. Hallelujah. And in man's day, when man's day was reigning, God's day of grace came in Philippi. His day of salvation came in Philippi. And he began a good work in them, among them. He saved and delivered. Amen. And he made a church, called a church into being. Hallelujah. He began a good work in them. Has there been a day in your life when God began? A what work? I know these things are very simple. He began a what work? I mean, one of the things about us, you see, you're never going to do any good works unless God's doing the good work. God is the good worker. And he does a good work in you. And because he's doing a good work in you, you respond by doing good works. All your works come out of the good work he's doing in you. I could stop on this now, just this phrase, good work. I mean, well, let's break down, he that began a good work among you. Just think of the good work God does. He builds an orphanage. No, that's not the good work he does with you. Good work that God does in you. What's the first good work that God did for you? Part of his salvation. Can you think of one of the first of the good works that he did? Well, I can tell you this. He did something in your ear. Isn't that funny? Do you know what he did for it? I'm not talking about this one. I'm talking about the one in your heart that's linked with this one. I'll tell you what he did. One of the first good works God did for you and in you was open your ears to hear. Hallelujah. That's one of the first of the good works he did. He that began a good work in you, he opened your ear. Hallelujah. So that you became attentive to his voice. You began to hear a sound that before that you had been deaf to. Amen. He gave you the opening of an ear. Does anybody, do you believe that God called his son the everlasting word? Is that right? He's the everlasting word. Now, that's one of the names of God. The everlasting what? Word. Can you hear it? Well, he's the everlasting word. God is ever in utterance. If he's the everlasting word, that doesn't just mean that he's a word he spoke. Boom. One word. And it's gone on echoing. Boom. 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 Just one word. That means he's the eternal speech. And if he's the eternal speech, it's because his mind, because where does speech come from? I'm talking to you, aren't I? You talk to me, and it may, well, it does, it comes out of your mind. And God is the everlasting word. He's ever speaking because he's ever thinking. Amen. And that means that the sound of his voice has ever been sounding to the joy of angels. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. God ever speaking, ever speaking, ever thinking. What's God thinking? Why did God create? And what's his attitude toward his creation? What is his attitude toward the little monkey with its little baby that we saw as we drove up the hill today? Go on, tell me, biblically, what does he think about the little monkey? My wife says, pleasure. She was listening to me preach last night. Well, I know that there's something deeper than pleasure. That was last night, darling. Now we get to the root of it all. I'll tell you how God feels about that monkey. And you and I may have walked on some stones today that are God's creatures. They don't breathe, but he made them. You must understand this. God is love. He loves that monkey. And he loves those stones. God loves his creation. That's his attitude toward it. Having made it in his love, he carries on loving it with his love. And when his creation goes wrong, you mustn't think that God just sort of carelessly casts aside a rotten earth. He loves it. That's why he saves, because he loves it. Hallelujah. I'm glad that God loves his stones that he made, and he loves the monkeys he made, and he loves the man he made. And that's why he saves it. That's God's attitude toward everything that he has made. Hallelujah. What God has made is so small to him. So big to us, but so small to him. It's like a little acorn in his hand, a little nut in his hand, so small. He's so much greater than what he made. He looks on the little thing that he has made, the Milky Way, the stars, the planets, and this earth. He looks upon it all, and it's small enough for him to hold in the palm of his hand, and he loves it. Isn't that remarkable? God loves his creation. That's why he begins a good work in you, because he loves you. That's why he begins to build a church out of people like you and me, because he loves us. Love moved him to die. Love. God loves his creation. Hallelujah. And we stamp on a cockroach, but he loves it. I'm not suggesting you should become a Jain and Hindu and decide you're not going to stamp on anything living and you're going to wear a... I'm not saying that. Things have gone wild and confused because of sin, but one day God in his love shall reinstate everything in its proper state and condition and relationship, and the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the child shall put his hand in the snake's nest, and there shall be no harm in all his holy mountain. He shall make it all in perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. And in that day, beloved, oh, what a day it will be. And the day of his wrath will pass. He will exact his wrath upon those that hate him and have rejected him, and that day shall pass. Amen. These things are so real. Isn't it lovely that God began a good work in you, telling you that he loved you, showing you, opening your ears so that you began to hear the everlasting word that had always been sounding, always been calling, always been pleading, but man's heart had become dull and dead because of sin, so that we couldn't hear. And that's where the good work begins. Ah, he that begins a good work in you, he came. God came when Paul came into Philippi and began a good work, opening the ears so that the people begin to hear the sound that had always been ringing. And I want you to know this, that the basic sound of God's voice is, and oh, this isn't Hollywood, this isn't this romantic notion of love, but the basic sound of God is, I love you. And it's not sentimental, it's not cuddly. It's not a love that'll leave you in your condition. It's not a love that'll leave you in your sin. It's a love that'll wound you to death and then himself stoop and kiss your wounds and heal you. That's the sort of God he is. That's the kind of love he's got. He's not afraid of applying the sword and wounding you to a death to your self-love and your pride. And then he'll heal the wound that he has made. Hallelujah. And make you into a new creature. You know, if I was doing that, the good work that he begins, he opens your ear, and then he does something wonderful as you hear his word. The second part of the good work that he does is that something begins to pass into you as you hear his voice. Something begins to pass into you that you didn't have before. Something's woken. Something comes. What is it? Faith. Faith. You begin to hear and believe him. And you know something? He begins to give you one of the first lovely gifts he gives you. You begin to receive a change of mind. That's when he begins a good work in you. You begin to receive repentance. That's the biblical word for it. You begin to repent. Did you hear me? You begin to repent. You repent, but it's only a beginning of repentance. Repenting is what you'll do every day. If you'll walk with God, he'll call you to receive the gift of repentance deeper and deeper. These are the ways that he begins good works in you. He who hath begun a good work
in you? Do you want God to work in you? Opening your ears, giving you faith, giving you repentance. Remarkable, isn't it? That is how he begins his good work. He who began. Oh, isn't the Bible a wonderful book? I think it's wonderful. He who began. He only began. Oh dear, what's he aiming toward? Now did you read, well we better go back to Philippians 1 because we did read it. It says there in Philippians 1 that he's going to what? He who began a good work in and among you will bring it to its completion. Is that right? Is that right? To its completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish it. Finish. Can I ask you, when is something finished that God does? Can anybody define for me what it will mean to be finished? He begins the good work, and the work goes on in you, and then he brings it all to its finish. Anyone know what the finish is of his work? Pardon? Perfection. Barlip says perfection. Tell me, what is perfection? Jesus Christ? But what does that mean for you? Now I'm talking about you as an individual, so I look at this dear brother of mine, and I think God's begun a good work in him, and he's working and working and working, and he's going to finish the work in him, the day of Jesus Christ. And I think of him in the context of me and you and the church, and what does it mean that he's going to finish it? Well, I can show you a verse that will describe it exactly. Would you like to read it? All right. Go into the book of Ephesians and look in chapter 3 and see if you can see the finish of the work. Here it is. Go into chapter 3 of Ephesians. Look toward the end of the chapter. And all the best things are the things that people pray, especially men like Paul. And you've got Paul praying here. I've been talking about Paul praying. When he thought of the Philippians, he said he's begun, he'll finish. And now you've got Paul praying for the Ephesians, and he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom," everyone found it? Ephesians 3:14, verse 15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner being." Who's got his Spirit in their inner being? Come on. If you are not clear about this, God wants to clear this up for you. Are you sure you've got his Spirit in your inner being? Now I got my hand up. Now this is something you need to face. This is something that's very important because this is part of his good work in you. You see that when he begins his good work in you, he not only gives you a hearing ear and faith and repentance, he also gives you forgiveness. He gives you the Spirit. And you know where he puts the Spirit? What did it say in that verse? Read it out. In our inner man. That's where he puts the Spirit. In a person's inner man. Amen. He puts the Spirit in your inner man. So don't worry if you didn't fall over when it happened. Don't worry if you don't get tingles. Don't worry if you don't get those sorts of things. Because the chief thing is that the Spirit, God puts him in your inner man. And that may affect your outer man temporarily. You may shake, you may want to dance. And why not? You may speak with other tongues when he puts his Spirit in your inner man. And by the way, when he puts his Spirit in your inner man, he puts his Spirit in your inner man to abide in your inner man. To remain in your inner man. Hallelujah. Not to be like a butterfly and come and go, but to come into your inner man. and to remain in your inner man. And I'll tell you something about your inner man, that the Spirit can't come into your inner man until you receive forgiveness. And until you feel, or until he decides that you're justified through Jesus Christ. That can happen just like that. You can come into your inner man because you've repented and you trust him. And your ears are open and he comes and lives in your inner man. Hallelujah. It's much better, isn't it? This is one of the things that are more excellent. You know about these new days, these days of grace, days of salvation, you know, all these days, these wonderful days we're living in that are so much more excellent, where God does more excellent thing. Anybody tell me where the Spirit came as far as Elijah was concerned? Elijah was a prophet, wasn't he? Where did the Spirit come? The Spirit came upon Elijah. The Spirit came upon Elijah to enable him to do a job. The Spirit came in Elijah to make him a mighty prophet for his particular day, to fight an incredible battle with the prophets of Baal, and God came and used him, and that's what the Spirit came to do. Basically came to enable him to do a particular task. That's the basic thing. Oh, and John the Baptist was the same. The greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament was John the Baptist. And you read about him in the beginning of your New Testament. But he was the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. Are you listening to me? That Jesus said that, and he also said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Whatever did Jesus mean? What's this that we're talking about? You see, it's much more excellent thing that God begins a good work in you, giving to you all these things I already mentioned, and then he puts his Spirit in your inner man to abide. He never did that for Elijah. He never did that for John the Baptist. You see, they all received the Spirit for the Spirit to empower them to be God's workers. But they didn't receive the Spirit in the way that he has been poured out since Jesus went up on high. The Spirit has been given a far better, broader, fuller, more excellent ministry. Did you know that? There's excitement in God about this. It's all because of Jesus. Spirit is thrilled to be able, and isn't it a funny thing, that the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost like it's as though he'd never come before, to do things he'd never been instructed before. God had never said to him, you go down there and fill all those ones down there, and go and enter into them, and what does it say here? Go and be in their inner man. Spirit in their inner man. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Wonderful. This is incredible, isn't it? Come on, church. Come on, church. Church is the aggregate of those that are in it, isn't it? Have you got the Spirit in your inner man, individual? You? Yes? And you meet together, that means the inner man of your church has got the Spirit in it. And Paul's praying, oh, Ephesians, I want you to be strengthened with power by the Spirit that's in your inner man. Something more excellent here. Don't be strengthened by the expertise of experts. What you've got to learn, church, is to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your inner man. That's the trouble with the churches of today. They don't know much about the Spirit in their inner man. They know a lot about Saddleback, purpose-driven this. I'm not saying you shouldn't read books, but they know a lot about methodologies. And they think that if they can just copy this methodology here or there, we'll have a real right glorious time. And I want you to all know this, that the bulk of the occasions when it's tried brings about disappointment by 8 or 10 years later. Learn that. Toronto was a disappointment 8 or 10 years on. When people put their trust in these things, when they put their trust in a phenomena, in a scheme, in a methodology, and so on, Paul prays for the church that they will know the internal strengthening of the Spirit, that they will know the power of the Spirit in their inner man. And the church at Living Springs has an inner man. And the church where I come from, now, in Canada, little church, smaller than Living Springs, where we are, some Sunday mornings there may be 15 people at the meeting. A little church. A smashed up church. A half-ruined church. And there are reasons for that. All associated with human pride. That's sure to smash up churches. When human ambition and pride starts to rise up, and a church will become divided and hurt and harmed and ruined and I don't know what, yet God still loves it. Amen. And still there is Spirit lies in the hearts of those that remain, and he wants that church, that little church in Canada where we are, when we are home, and he wants Living Springs to know the strengthening of God's might by his Spirit in its inner man. Living Springs Church, isn't it lovely? The inner man of you, strengthened with might. Is that right? Is that what you, does your Bible say that? Strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner being. Oh, the inner life of a church, the hidden life of the church, the life of the church that's going on in the spirit of this one, this one, this one, this one, as each one is living in the Spirit and fellowshipping with the Spirit and keeping their ear open and having the faith coming to them and receiving the repentance and knowing the forgiveness. Yes? All these things going on, because that's what the Spirit, this is how the Spirit strengthens you, you see. So how does the Spirit strengthen me? By showing you the things of God. By showing you what God's like. By showing you his kindnesses. By showing you his mercy. By showing you his constancy. By showing you what he sees. That's all the Spirit can ever do. The Spirit can only ever show us what he sees. And I want to be shown what the Spirit sees. And all the time the Spirit's seeing the Father's heart. He's seeing the Father's will. Amen. And he speaks it. He shows. That's how strengthening comes. Hallelujah. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Well, no, it doesn't say that. It says, through the Spirit in your inner being is how the strengthening comes. Then it says, verse 17, so that Christ, right? Are you reading your Bible? The result of his strengthening as it works in you will be what? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? That the Spirit of the Lord strengthening you because of his presence in your inner man, the first result of that is that Christ dwells in your heart. You say, but Christ is inside me. I believe it by faith. Now, Paul isn't talking about you believing it by faith. He's talking about you knowing this Christ in your hearts as a dynamic, as a moment-by-moment dynamic. Amen. An energy, an energetic knowing of Christ in your heart, in reality. Not by faith in the sense of just position, but more in the terms of an inward experience of Christ really in your heart. Wonderful. Anybody know another word for Christ? Huh? Messiah? Is that the same word? Christ? The Anointed One, Messiah, that means Deliverer. That you should know the Deliverer in your heart. The Deliverer in your heart. And just think of this. The Deliverer in your individual heart. The Deliverer in your church. Imagine Christ being your conscious knowledge in your heart. And the heart of your church experiencing deliverance. Perpetual deliverance. Deliverance. deliverance from oppressors, deliverance from lies, deliverance from deceptions. That's what we need. You see, Christ in the heart of the church, that's what the Spirit strengthens us to feel and know. Christ the deliverer, giving us deliverance. So what do I need to be delivered from? Well, I'll tell you, the devil he hates churches. The devil hates churches. The devil wants to bring churches into disrepute. He wants to bring churches into dissolution. He wants to bring churches into destruction. He hates churches. And he knows just how to try and utilize every frailty of every man and woman in that church if he can. He'll specially try that. You know, he picks and he utilizes the little flaws in the human personality, and he'll try and make that an inroad. He'll drive his wedge in there and he'll hammer it if he can. And you will only wake up a little bit late to realize something of what's happening. And if you humble yourself, you'll wake up and you'll see the devil's trying to destroy us. You'll repent. You know, you'll only begin to wake up because Christ, the Messiah, is rising up in your heart. You see, this is why we've got to know this. But anyway, you go on, and it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. These are marvelous words. What's going to happen to you and me? I'm talking about, you see, he's begun a good work in me. How is he going to continue it? By strengthening me with might, by his Spirit in my inner man, so that Christ lives in my... How's it going to continue in it? Well, as it works in me and works in the church, I'll find that I'm rooted and grounded in love. Not rooted and grounded in uncertainty. Not doubting every night. Not doubting every morning. Not doubting next week. Not doubting when difficulties come. But, you see, I will be rooted and grounded in love. It's amazing to be rooted and grounded in the knowledge that God loves us. Was it a revelation? I believe it's a revelation to some of you to think that God actually loves the monkeys. Because you don't. They're just a pest. I used to sit on a station and there were monkeys everywhere. And you'd sit there eating your sandwich and you'd have to protect it from the monkeys. I'm not exaggerating. And they're just pests. Got out of control, haven't they? Well, you don't think they'll get out of control in the new earth, do you? You realize why things got out of control? Because the man at the head of the creation got out of control. He sinned, and the whole creation got out of control. It went wild. And that shall all pass. But isn't it a revelation to you that God loves the rock? Hallelujah. I think it's a wonderful thing that he loves you. That's why he made you. He made you out of his love. And he continues to love. And it's his love that provided salvation. God so loved the world. How so? Send his Son. Amen. And you've become rooted and grounded in that love. He that begins a good work continues it by these ways. And he roots and grounds you in love. You doubt his love, don't you? This happens, you doubt it. That happens, you question it. Things don't go right. You know, for every person in North America tomorrow morning that will be sitting in a church service, there are reckoned to be 3 who are playing golf or just watching the TV or playing with their children and doing nothing much in particular, who never go to church now. But they claim to be born again. And, you know, some of these people have been interviewed. Oh, I had a bad experience at the church. I can't find a church that suits me. This happened and that happened. And I fell out with the pastor. Or I was disappointed with this. Or there was a split in my church. And so they make it an excuse. And their hearts get embittered. And their hearts get sad. And they're no longer experiencing anything of the rooting and grounding in love. But when you're rooted and grounded in love, you see, what does it mean? Your personality has the capacity to root down into something. Are you a tree? You know, we had an old lady in our church many years ago in Exeter when we were there. She lived in a big house that was on a very steep hill. And her garden went up at the back. It was quite steep. And it was a very, very hot summer. It was drought. No rain for a long while. Unusual for England. And one day she phoned me up and she said, "We've got trouble. All our toilets in our house, they just won't run away. All the sewerage won't run away. It's all filling up. It's all overflowing. It's all going into..." And I went to the house and looked and could see and scratched my little head. And I know a little bit about these sorts of things. Somehow, the sewer must be blocked. The drain. Round, sealed drain. Something went along in my head. Drought, trees, roots. And I looked over her fence to the garden next door. And I noticed an unusual tree. Fig tree. And we don't have many fig trees in England. And fig trees are famous for sending out their root to find the water. Yeah, that's right. And so just about the area where the tree was over there, and the pipe was here in her garden, we began to dig down and open up, because these pipes are, say, 8 foot long, and then they're joined and cemented together, and then there's another 8 foot, and it's like that. And I guess what had happened, and sure enough we found it, that this fig tree had sent out its root in drought and had somehow found a little leakage where this pipe was leaking into the soil. And of course it was lovely water for the fig tree. You understand? And that root had gone into that pipe and split that pipe open, and it was getting the sustenance. It was rooted in there. Hallelujah. Now that's what should happen unto a church when it's in difficulties. When it's in the drought of difficulties, when you're in difficulties in your life, you should understand that you have roots in your heart. And you're not to allow them to dry up, but you're to go down to find the water of His love, rooted and grounded in the eternal love of God. We were sitting praying just briefly this morning around the table, and as we were praying, my heart was moved just to hear and fellowship with some of my friends in prayer. It's very simple to do, to pray with an open heart, to pray for this conference, to pray for you, to pray, just to pray that God would come amongst us. And a word rose in my heart all about this eternal, the eternal, unchanging. Things change, beloved. But the ebb and flow of life, the alterations of circumstances, but you've got roots that have got to go down into the love of God, that you should become rooted and grounded in love. Lovely, isn't it? The love of God, rooted and grounded in the fact that His love is eternal and unchanging. How many know a lovely verse like this? Great is thy faith. Anyone know where that comes? Lamentation chapter 3. It's a lament. Jeremiah is lamenting, and he says something like this. This is a free translation. He says, "I look around at everything, and I see its failure everywhere, and thy people have failed, O God, and we have failed, and your judgments have come upon our failed people, and you've been right to judge us. But as I look on all this devastation, in this my soul has hope. As I'm looking on all the destruction and all the failure, in this my soul has hope. Great is thy faithfulness." He was rooted and grounded in love. He looked on destruction, and in this he had hope. You're faithful to your covenant. You still love your people, ruined though they be. In this I have hope. He was rooted, and so his roots were going deeper into the covenant love of God, even in the face of the tragedy that he was beholding. Hallelujah. Rooted. Imagine having a personality that's rooted and grounded in love. He goes on in this, doesn't he? We're getting there, and then I'm going to stop for now. But here it says, verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now this is mature stuff, isn't it? I go to some conferences and listen to people talk, and all they're talking about is breadth.
And there are others who are talking about length. And there's some people, you know, and they're all in the heights. You know, they're all climbing up there. And there are others who are down there in the depths. Oh, God is deep, you know. I know that. I remember speaking at the conference where the co-speaker in that conference was just like that. His whole ministry was, oh, God is very deep, you know. A lovely man. Funnily enough, he was Chinese. Oh, I don't think that. It just happens. But there it was. But Paul says here that we should have strength with all the saints to comprehend the what? The length, the breadth, the height, the depth. What's he talking about? Did you notice something there? Did you notice three little words? Comprehend what? Comprehend? What is it? What comes after comprehend? Huh? With all saints. Hallelujah. With all saints. It appears to me that there are things that I can't comprehend of the lengths and breadths and depths and heights except with saints. There is something about being with the saints. There's something about the stirrings that come when the saints humbly gather together. You know who the saints are, don't you? It's not Southampton's football club. Right. Praise God. Saints, the ones whom God has made and counts holy. That's what it means. You and me, he makes us and counts us holy. With all the saints, you can begin to comprehend
the length and breadth and depth and height. Praise the Lord. Isn't it lovely? Don't you get bored? Some of the songs you sing? I'm not being nasty. I mean, do you just listen to classical music? No. If you came to see my CD collection, you'd find country and western, blues. You'd find jazz. You'd find classical. You'd find some hymns. You wouldn't find hardly any Christian music at all. Aren't I a terrible individual? I'm only saying to you that there's a length and a breadth and a variety in music. How much more in God and God's workings? There's a length and a breadth and a depth and a height. There's a variety. There's a vastness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's a vastness. He wants us to come and begin to walk in that large place, to grow up into that large place. That way, if you're living in a larger view, you'll be able to be more balanced in your perceptions of the little thing. You see, if you're someone who's not very large, the little thing will be mountainous. You'll make, as they say, a mountain out of a molehill. Do you know that phrase? It's a funny phrase. Most of you here have never seen a molehill, have you? A mole is a little rodent animal. It's a little animal a bit bigger than a rat. And they're in England and other countries. And you've got a lovely English lawn. You know, nice and flat and green. You know, and they, you know, like the English are. No, nice and ordered and green. But there they are. This lawn. And then you wake up in the morning and there's a little pile of earth about this tall in the middle of the lawn. And there may be another one over there. And do you know what's done it? It's a little pile of earth, all fresh and brown. In the middle of the lawn. And this little animal called a mole has burrowed and just decided to spite the owner of the house. And he's made his hole, and he's dug his hole, and he's made this mole hill. And this became a saying, because some people make that little thing like a mountain. It becomes a saying that says, you make something very small into something very big, you get it all out of proportion because you can't see things in their place. And you see, God wants us. He begins a good work, he carries on his good work, so that us being strengthened with might by his Spirit in our inner man, we begin to experience Christ and the love and something of the length and the breadth and depth and height of what God is and what God has done and the way God is working and the vastness of his ways, and we begin to see ourselves in a right proportion. Amen? That's what he's talking about. And he goes on, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Whatever is he talking about? The love to know what surpasses knowledge. You notice how he talks? Some sort of amazing enlargement. To know the what? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. See, the things that are more excellent. What did Paul say? Covet that you should prophesy. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But yet, I'll show you a more excellent way. What is it? Love. That you should know the love of Christ. Now listen, you can't love unless you know the love. The flowing of the love is the result of the inflowing of the love. The outflowing of the love and the increase of the love is the result of the inflowing of the love and the increasing of your knowledge of his love. He loves me. No, not he loves me. Not just that only. Did you notice what did we say? With all saints. He loves us. He loves her. He loves him. He loves them. With all the saints. He loves. This is something that will change our hearts dramatically. To realize that God loves our brother as he loves us. He loves our sister as he loves us. To know the love of Christ. Hallelujah. This is what's more excellent. Love. Where does love carry you? Where did the love of Christ carry him? To the cross. Where first? Before the cross. From heaven you came, helpless babe. You know that song? Here he comes. Love carried him down here. Love made him leave home. Love made him take flesh. Love made him incarnate God. Love incarnates God. God wants to be incarnated now. Do you know what incarnate means? Am I right that there is a word called carnal? Have you heard the word carnal? It's a Bible word. It's not an evil word. Carnal is to do with that which is physical, that which is human, that which is, if you like, almost animal, that which is natural, that which is this. And to be incarnate means that he came into us, into the carnal. Hallelujah. And he sanctified it. Will you tell me what God's going to do with your body one day? Do you like your body? Maybe you do. You ought to. It's a gift God's given you. But are you fond of it? Yes, I'm fond of it. Do you think that it's rather ugly? Some of you think, well, I do my best with it. Some of you, I mean, am I right in saying your body has been a bit of an enemy? It's through your body temptations have entered into you that you've given room to in your mind, and that sometimes makes you hate your body. Jesus said that about cutting off a part of your body if that was going to help. He was only using a picture. But your body, what's he going to do with your body? You see, he came in a body. I don't know how tall he was. Average, I'd say. I think everything about Jesus in his physical body was just about average. Whatever average is. It's certainly not mentioned that he had dark hair, black hair, white hair, blonde hair, blue eyes, 6'2". It's not mentioned because it doesn't matter. But he came into a body of a man because he loves the body. And he was incarnated. He came into a body to save the body. Hallelujah. And he saved the body, and his body was resurrected. And one day you're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. And there'll be nothing shameful about it at all. Jesus wasn't ashamed of his body because he did the will of God in it. And he thanked God for it. Praise the Lord. He loved the body. You see, to know the love of Christ. What does Christ love? How does Christ love? Christ loved them all. Christ loved his own. He loved Peter with his faults. He loved John with his faults. He loved his body. He loved mankind. He loved to know the love of Christ. That's what he's talking about. That us should be... He begins a good work in us. Carries on this work. And here we are. We're coming to the condition and state where we're knowing something of the love of Christ. Not love for Christ, love of Christ. That is the love of him, the love that's in him. We're becoming to know what he loves, how he loves, so that we're carried by that love. That's what the church is meant to know. So that she's carried out of her smallnesses, carried out of her homes, carried out of her comfort zone. God help us for this. You know, one of the biggest sadnesses that are developing in Malaysia, of course, as happens with all developing countries, is that the comfort zone gets in the way. And you get some of you people into 40s and 50 year old, and you get into your comfort zone, and your life becomes much easier. You have a good income. You're now not driving. I remember when first I came here, you know, ricketing around in Roger's old car. No air con in that. No comfort zone. And the idiot little motorbikes everywhere, and the taxi drivers. And I remember sleeping on the floor in the church building and all that kind of thing. We get into our comfort zone. Jesus didn't stay in his comfort zone in the glory. The love of Christ bore him out of it, carried him. Is this right? Hallelujah. Beware your comfort zone, and beware of making things too easy for your children. Let them have some hardnesses in their lives. Let them pay. Let them labor. Don't make things too easy, lest you do them a disservice. Don't do the opposite and be unkind. Get it clear. What is it? Spare the rod and spoil the child, they say. Well, no, I'm not encouraging anyone to beat their children. But the rod of discipline. Our Father only receives children his discipline. Our Heavenly Father. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And here's where it all ends. He shall finish it. He shall finish the good work. What's the finish? What does it say? That you may be filled. That you may be filled into all the fullness of God. That's he who began a good work in you. This is his completion. That you may be filled into all the fullness of God. What's God full of? God's not full of love. God is love. But as he loves, his love emerges in a fullness of virtue and goodness. See, we talk, don't we, of things like, you know, glory. Let glory fill us. But sometimes glory's got to be defined, you see. Like the fullness has got to be defined. And we should be filled into all the fullness of God. What were you filled with? Go on. Now watch it. Watch it. you were filled with malice. You were filled with evil works, and the Lord has begun a good work in you. Now make sure you let your life be filled into all the fullness of God. Don't you let other stuff come back in so that you get filled with bitterness and filled with disappointment and filled with self-love. And be careful. Hallelujah. You say, well, this has happened to me. Well, let your root go down into the love. Go on. Be a good fig tree. Go and seek out where the water is. Yeah? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. It's precious. It's very precious, Lord. What a God you are, Lord. Truly there is none like you. Your mercy flows like a river wide. Now you know every heart in the room, Lord, and we believe what we said tonight, that you love us. Thank you. Now you've begun a good work in us, Lord, and you're going to finish it. And these are excellent things about which we've talked. Now I pray that you'll melt our hearts together. Lord, knit us together. Let all this not be words, just words, words, words. But let appetites be so quickened, thirst and hunger. And may we run after you about these things.